He's to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter number 11. Our hearts go out at this time to our dear brother Robert Ray, and the present speaker is aware of his inadequacy as a substitute, having listened with great benefit to the ministry of our brother Robert on a large number of occasions. We would remember him tonight. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 23. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. And may the Lord add his blessing to this public reading of his word. It's interesting to notice how it is that Moses is described for us in the New Testament scriptures. His importance is underlined for us by the fact that he is one of two Old Testament characters to appear together with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. A number of things are said about him in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 16, we are reminded that he is the provider of a sufficient revelation. You remember it says, the rich man in Hades, and he looks up and he says, send somebody to tell my brothers that they don't end up in this place. And the reply to them is this, they have Moses and the prophets, a sufficient revelation there. He is spoken in a number of passages as the great lawgiver. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, he is described as the deliverer of his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are reminded that his action in veiling his face on that occasion was symbolic of the fading splendor of an old covenant. And then you remember in our letter here in Hebrews chapter number 3, he is described as being a faithful servant in God's house, and as such he stands in contrast to Christ, who is the Son over God's house. And then when we turn to our passage here in Hebrews chapter number 11, we discover this, that he is one of the great exemplars of faith. The New Testament writer here draws our attention to that great fact of his faith. A number of things we would notice then as we turn immediately to our passage. Notice how often it says by faith. It says that in verse 23, by faith Moses. It repeats it in verse 24, by faith Moses. Verse 27, by faith. Verse 28, by faith. And again in verse number 29, by faith. The writer draws our attention again and again to the number of times that Moses' faith is drawn out for us. The first of them relates to the faith of Moses' parents, and the last of them relates to the faith of Moses' people. I think there are a number of things, two in particular, that I would draw your attention to at this particular point in time. We look at Moses' faith as it's described for us in these verses, and one thing stands out for us, that the faith that is being described here is not theoretical only, but it is in fact intensely practical. It is not merely a consent to or an acceptance of a body of truth, but it's the working out of that body of truth in the life and in the experience of the believer. It's very close to the teaching of James, isn't it? James reminds us that the only real evidence that we have that a man has got real faith is how it works out in his life. It's the evidence of a changed life. And how many of us today are theoretical only in our faith, and we fail to go that further step and put it into practice? How many of us believe in a God as a theoretical proposition, and we would argue and debate about the existence of God rather than believing God and trusting God and committing ourselves to that God? And that's the point that we would notice. These people knew God in a personal way. They knew his company and his fellowship, and it affected all of their lives. I think it would be fair to say of us, my dear friends, that if we in the assemblies have fallen short in any way, then perhaps we are in greatest danger of falling short in exactly this respect, that we seem often to stop short at the theory, at the truth, at the doctrine, and at the knowledge, and we don't go that bit further, and we come to appreciate that the more important point is how that truth and knowledge and theology works out in everyday life. The world will never be convinced by the correctness of our theology. The world wants to see the relevance of it in changed Christian lives. The world wants to see how it affects you and me today. The world wants to know men and women who are living in the power and who are gripped by the faith and the truth that they profess to believe. And that characterizes Moses here in our passage. Second point, Moses lived for 120 years. And it's probably reasonable to say that over the course of much of that time, Moses exercises faith. And yet the writer to the Hebrews here draws our attention to two incidents only in the life of Moses. Two crises in his life. And the writer says, now do you see how Moses acts by faith in these crises? The character of the man is displayed by how he responds in a crisis. That's important, isn't it? He acted in the crisis by faith because he acted every other day by faith. And when the crisis came, he continued in the same character and in the same way. Well, let's look at what we have here. A number of things for us. Verse number 23, Moses' legacy from his parents. Verses 24 to 27, Moses links with his people. Verse number 28, Moses' lamb for the Passover. And in verse number 29, Moses' leadership of the pilgrims as they go out of Egypt and cross over the Red Sea. So that's something of the ground that we want to attempt to cover tonight, and probably shan't get quite as far as that, but want to make one or two points tonight. Let's look first of all at Moses' legacy from his parents, the kind of parents that brought forth the man that we are considering tonight. I want to say four things about the parents that we have in verse number 23, and then to say a little word for a minute or two about the responsibility of Christian parents. Look at what we've got in verse number 23. We've got their conviction, first of all. We've got their courage. We've got their concealment. And we've got their confidence. Look at what it says. Their conviction. They saw that he was a beautiful child. And they were convinced that God had a plan for their son. They were convinced that God had something special in store for him. They knew that God had promised to deliver his people. They knew that the time of the promise was come, and they dared to believe that their son would be the one who would bring about that deliverance. Faith discerns potential for God. Look at their courage. They were not afraid, it says. God's people are in the world, and sometimes they are called upon to suffer because of that. And the Pharaoh had decreed that every child born to the Hebrews must die. But Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses here, indicated that they were governed by a higher principle and that their loyalty was to a greater king than to Pharaoh. And their action was taken not because they were afraid of the king, but because they were not afraid of the king. That's very important, isn't it? Faith is motivated not by what men say, but motivated by the fear of God. Their concealment. They deliberately disobeyed the decree of the king, and they hid the child for 3 months. But they acted in the course of that time with caution and with discretion. They believed God had a special plan for the child. They believed that God would not allow any harm to come to that child. But they weren't brash in their actions. They were cautious. They didn't seek to invite the inspection of the world. Faith is not unreasonable. Faith is not arrogant. Faith is not presumptuous in its workings, and faith does not seek to attract to itself the attention of the world. Their confidence, they did all of this by faith, it says in verse number 23. It became obvious they could no longer keep the child. The spies were everywhere. The soldiers were making regular searches. And yet it was by faith that they made that little ark. It wasn't a last resort, as it were. It was a deliberate act. They did it by faith. They went out in confidence in God, and they trusted in God, and they made the little ark, and they moved in obedience there. They didn't know how God would provide for that child and protect the child, but they knew that he would. They couldn't see what the answer was, but they knew that there was an answer, and they trusted in God, and they went forward in faith. And I think the lesson that we learn is this, that faith trusts in God and goes on trusting even in the most desperate and difficult of circumstances. And we've got that kind of parent bringing forth the kind of child that we're looking at tonight. A little word about the responsibilities of parenthood as we consider that for a minute or two. Moses' later life bears an eloquent testimony to his mother's teaching. There were things that he learned, and there were values that he acquired, and there were insights that he gained at his mother's knee that time could not erase, and he would never lose by them. He carried them with him all the days of his life. That's a very important thing, isn't it, for those of us who are Christian parents tonight? And I want to emphasize this fundamental thing, taking the lesson from Moses' parents in verse number 23 here, that Christian parents have a responsibility to communicate something of the value and the quality of Jesus Christ to their children. That's important, isn't it? We live in a day, do we not, when parents are relinquishing that responsibility, and many of the problems of today's society are coming about by parents who don't want to accept that responsibility. I wonder if we as parents are prepared to accept that. I wonder if you're leaving the teaching of the Word of God to the Sunday school teachers. They do a great job, but they haven't got a lot of time. I wonder if you're discovering this, that there are other people who are exerting an influence on your children. I wonder if you're discovering how much they're learning from the day school. I wonder if you're discovering how much they learn from their contemporaries. I wonder if you're embarrassed sometimes by the kind of words that your children use. You didn't teach them the words, at least I don't suppose you taught them some of the words they use from time to time, but they come in and they use them, and they have learned the words. And the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that if you and I don't teach our children, then somebody else is teaching our children, and they're acquiring values from somewhere that may not be the values that you and I want to teach them. I think it might be fair to say that so many of us set our sights too low for our children. I wonder if we ever stop to ask ourselves, I wonder what God has in mind for my child. I wonder what God wants my son to do. That's a solemn question. And I wonder if sometimes we are content and we are happy if our children make a profession of faith and they come into the meeting, not all that important whether or not they make much of a contribution to a meeting they're in, and that seems to be all that matters, and we are happy enough at that. I wonder if we are concerned and over-concerned about our children's education, and we'll go to all sorts of lengths to provide tuition and all sorts of different books and aids and so on to make sure that they get the education they want. I wonder if we spend so much time trying to get them established in a job with good prospects, with the opportunity to bring in a lot of money, with the opportunity to give them the standard of living to which they're accustomed. And if we do that for our children, then we are happy enough. We have done our duty. We have discharged our responsibility. I want to say something to Christian parents tonight, just for a minute or two. There is something, my friends, there is something more important than money that you and I can communicate to our children. And if we have only got money to pass on to the generation which follows after us, then we are poor indeed. There is no poverty like that poverty. That's an important point, isn't it? I wonder what we would say tonight. And I wonder how we would respond tonight were our child to come and say, Dad, I want to go to the mission field. I want to give my time to the Lord and I want to do it now. I wonder if we would say then in that kind of circumstance, well, look, you've got your exams next month. You've got your qualification to get. You've got your apprenticeship to finish. You've got, wait for a little time. You've so many things that you have to do. And we keep on putting it off and we are not prepared to say, what does God want for my child? And are we ready and willing to give up our child for God if God wants to take our child? There's something more important than money that we have to communicate to our children, and we have a solemn responsibility to communicate that. We want to tell them something of the glory and the power and the greatness of our God. We want to tell them something and give them a vision of all that God can do for them. We want to introduce them to the reality of the power of the living Christ available today as ever it was. We want to tell them of all that God has in store for them and point out to the things that are of real and of lasting value. And there is a responsibility laid upon Christian parents to do that. I'm maybe taking a minute or two longer in this section than perhaps I had anticipated, but just let me say one other thing more. I want to say something just in defense of our young people for a little time. Sometimes preachers tend to be a bit hard on young people, and the present preacher is probably no exception to that. But I wonder if I could say just a word in defense of our young people. They're just as interested today in spiritual things as ever they were. If the Spirit of God is in their heart, then it cannot be other than that. They must be interested in spiritual things. And if we make our words to them relevant and practical and appropriate to their spiritual stage, we'll discover that there is an appetite for divine things. But I'll tell you some of the things that they're not interested in, my friends. Tell you one or two of the things that young people are not interested in today. They're not interested in the formalism. They're not interested in the coldness. They're not interested in, dare I say, the hypocrisy, the play acting, the pretended spirituality of men and women who claim that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for long years now they have lost the power and the vitality and the dynamism of that. They're not interested in that kind of thing. They want the warmth of the power of the living Christ. They're not interested in platitudes. They want power. They're not interested in the kind of things that we say. They're interested more in the kind of people that we are. They want the reality of it, and they want to see the reality of it. And when you and I provide that kind of nourishing spiritual atmosphere in the company, if we have lost that in our company, then our young people will come back again. And our young people will be ready to accept from us what we are and what we will become when Christ is real again to us. Our young people are, in large measure, what you and I have made them. For the responsibility has been yours and mine to communicate that which is valuable to them. Let's go on then and have a look at our next verse or two. Here are two parents, and they told of God's doings, and they told Moses of God's promise. With what glowing terms did they speak? With what tears of emotion? With what passion and conviction did they tell their child of all that God would do in a day that was to come? So much so that no treasure in Egypt and no comfort of king's palace would keep Moses away from it. And when the day of his choice would come, he would choose in the way that his parents would have him choose. Look at verse 20. Then initially, Moses is grown up now, 40 years have gone. He's no longer a child, and he's called upon to make the decisions of an adult now. He has learned a number of things, and he's going to learn one or two other things at this fateful point in his life on that day when God brings him to the situation where he cannot go back, when he sees the Egyptians smiting the Hebrew. What has he learned? He's learned this, that God's people cannot be destroyed by human agency. And what is he going to learn? He's going to learn this, that God's people cannot be delivered by human agency. And no matter how great his qualifications, he's going to discover how inadequate he is. Is he not the man who is destined to deliver his people? Has he not had the advantages of a palace education? Does he not speak with the soft, cultured accents of one who has been brought up in kingly surroundings? Certainly no one has the qualifications that Moses has to deliver the people at this time. And he makes two mistakes as he goes out on that occasion. The first mistake that he made is this. He overestimates his own ability. And young men sometimes have a tendency to do that. But the second mistake that he made is this, that he underestimates the response of the brethren. And Moses is going to need to learn how often it is and how slow it is that the brethren are to recognize spiritual potential in this particular occasion. But I want you to notice in verses 24 to 27, the writer doesn't draw attention to Moses' mistakes, but rather he draws attention to a number of other things. Look at what he refers us to in these verses. Verse number 24, the exercise of faith. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse number 25, the enigma, the puzzle of faith. He chooses to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Verse number 26, the estimate of faith. He reckons that the reproach of Christ is of more value than all the treasures in Egypt. Verse number 26, again, the eye of faith. He looks away unto the reward. And verse number 27, we've got the endurance of faith, for he endures as seeing him who is invisible. And the writer to the Hebrews draws our attention to these great abiding facts of Moses' faith. Look at what we've got then in verse number 27. The exercise of faith. Here we've got a man who refuses all of the honor, who refuses the position, who refuses the power that Egypt offers to him. Here's a man who turns his back upon a kingdom and who cannot stay in that kingdom and cannot go on working in that position of authority in that kingdom. And I think that one of the things that we would want to guard against here is this, that we mustn't make Moses' example into a principle. We mustn't say that people of God or the people of God are not entitled and ought not to be occupying a position of authority and responsibility in the world. We mustn't say that it's not a man's business, it's not a Christian's business today, in business or in employment, to seek the secular honor of the world or to accept the secular honor. We mustn't take from this verse that principle. This is an example. How do we know that we mustn't take that as a principle? Well, we know that because Joseph stayed in Egypt. We know that because Daniel stayed in Babylon, occupying positions of very great and very high authority. What's the difference between Joseph and Daniel and Moses? Why could they stay and Moses had to leave? And I judge that the difference will be this, that Joseph and Daniel were able to occupy their position high and elevated in their particular societies because they were able to occupy that position and go on witnessing for God in that position. But in the circumstances of Moses' day, Moses was unable to do that. He couldn't continue there in Egypt and live for God at the same time. In the circumstances of his day, that was not a possibility. And Joseph and Daniel stayed in the kingdom and remained faithful to God. And Moses remained faithful to God and moved away from that kingdom. You remember that tremendous verse in the book of Esther, and it's spoken of Esther the queen. Who knows that perhaps you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The exercise of Moses' faith, God's will for him in his circumstances were that he should leave Egypt, and he left, and he refused the honor that Egypt offered. Then we come to verse 25, the enigma of faith, the puzzle, the mystery, the problem of faith, something that the worldly mind, the natural mind, can't understand. It's contrary to human logic. It's different in terms of human thinking. Look at Moses, the honor he refuses in verse number 24, the affliction he embraces in verse 25, and the pleasure he renounces in verse number 25. What does Moses' choice involve in his circumstances? On the one hand, you've got all of the pleasures of sin. We've got that there in verse number 25. And Moses can only enjoy the pleasures of sin provided he stays in Egypt and stays in the palace. The world offers pleasure and excitement. The world entices people away from God. The world makes provision to gratify every selfish and debased lust of human beings. Vast industries have been built up in our society today to cater for man's insatiable thirst for pleasure and for contentment. And Moses indicates this here, that he recognized that there were pleasures of sin, and he knew that he could enjoy himself in the pleasures of sin, but he says this, and he esteemed this, that they were only for a season, and too late do men discover the frustration of a wasted life. And those people who give themselves to pleasure discover what it is to have lives that are wrecked, and homes that are ruined, and families that are broken, and all because they went in for the pleasures that sin has to offer. I wonder if I may be speaking to somebody in this company tonight, and perhaps it would be fair to say that 10 years ago one perhaps ought not to have found it necessary to say a word like this. But I wonder if there's somebody in the company tonight, and you've come to that point where you're going to have to make up your mind and choose like Moses had to choose. And on the one hand, you've got the pleasures of sin, and on the other hand, there's the reproach of Christ, and you're in that kind of situation of conflict where you're going to have to make up your mind. I wonder what it is that is trying to take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what kind of pleasure it is that the world is offering to us, that the world hands out to us and is almost within our grasp at this particular time. Is it the pleasure of alcohol? Is it the pleasure of social drinking? Even amongst God's people, could it be that kind of pleasure the world offers and you're going to accept it? Could it be the pleasure of somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife? Could that be what the world is offering to somebody here in this company tonight? You're amazed, aren't you? Fancy anybody having to say that kind of thing. But the world does offer pleasure, and the pleasures are offered and extended to the people of God. And all too often, my friends, and all too sadly, the people of God are accepting the pleasures of sin, and they're forgetting that they're only for a season, and it's resulting in ruined and wasted lives. Now look at what Moses has got on the other hand. He's got the suffering of affliction with the people of God. He's got an association with God's people there, and that association will lead to an affliction. They seem to go hand in hand. And wherever you've got people who are going to live for God, then there will be tribulation in the world. The Lord Jesus says that there will be problems and there will be difficulties. And we look at the man Moses here, and he makes up his mind and he makes his choice, and he chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The man who deliberately turns his back on power and pleasure and deliberately chooses to suffer hardship is a man of quality and worth, a man that God can use. What kind of men are we? The estimate of faith, verse number 26, he esteems the reproach of Christ. This is the answer to the question, why? Why did Moses choose the way he did? It was because he made a calculation, because he estimated, because he reckoned. The choice was made in a moment, it's true as it turned out, but yet the choice was already made because he had made up his mind and he had done the calculations on it. What were the alternatives that were within Moses' grasp? On the one hand, you've got the treasures in Egypt in verse number 26, and they are within his grasp. Inestimable wealth, incalculable riches, luxury beyond his wildest dreams, comfort and ease in the world, everything that men and women strive for. And Moses has them within his grasp, and he relinquishes them. He lets them go. He refuses them. Why does he do that? Because he reckons that there's something else that is of even greater value than that. What is of greater value than all the wealth that Egypt has to offer? And our verse tells us this. It's the reproach of the Christ, the reproach of the Christ. We are informed here in this verse. It's the reproach of the Christ. Why is it used, or why is it described in these kind of terms? I suppose it's because above all others, the contempt and the hatred and the hostility of the world is directed against our Lord Jesus Christ. He has suffered. He reviled. He was reviled. He was despised. He was spat upon. And all the people who will follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and who will do the will of God will discover that the same stigma will be upon them. The insults, the scorn, the derision, the hatred, the hostility, all directed against the people of God. This is what Moses discovered. This is what Paul discovered. And this is perhaps the lesson that you and I are going to have to discover in our day and generation, that there is such a thing as the reproach of Christ. And those who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ will never be very high in the estimate of the world. They'll never be able to move in that kind of sphere. They will always experience a stigma and a scorn attached to them, and we'll never be able to settle down in the world and live for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And perhaps it was because the Hebrew believers were shrinking back and were withdrawing from following him that the writer uses this expression of the one whom they followed, the man Moses, for he in his day experienced the reproach of Christ. The estimate of faith. Then you've got the eye of faith in verse number 26 there. He looked away unto the reward, it says. There was no doubt in his mind that he had chosen a better path. There was no doubt in his mind that he would not be the loser for leaving that in Egypt and following after God. He looked to the reward, that says, the reward that would come in his lifetime, the reward of the presence of the all-sufficient God, fellowship day by day with that God whom he had come to know, and reward in a day that is yet future, the glorious eternity of an indescribable joy. Moses looked away to that reward, and as he looked away to the reward, he did his calculations, and he weighed up on the one hand the pleasures or the treasures in Egypt and the reproach of Christ, and he says, the reproach of Christ is for me, it's far more valuable. And then because he did that calculation, he made his choice, and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's a very challenging example that the writer to the Hebrews brings before us in our day and generation, isn't it? For we come to discover that here's a word that's very relevant and very much up to date. For we live in a very materialistic society, and here's the example of a man who has got all that the materialist could wish for and who turns his back on it and who lays it to the side. Now here's the challenge that comes to us today, my friends. For this is the greatest challenge that the Christian church has to face today, the challenge of settling down in a materialistic society. And this is the question we'll probably finish up on tonight. This is the question that faces us. This is the crisis into which we have now come. And the question is this: can the church survive in a materialistic age? We thank God and we praise God for great revivals in persecuted lands behind the Iron Curtain. Tremendous movements of God there. Tremendous wealth of spiritual vitality there where the people of God are persecuted. But what about where the people of God have got too much? Have got too much. What about the example of Moses that's before us? How many of us are settling down in the luxury of the world, my friends? We live in a day when we send our wives out to work. We live in a day when some of us have got not only one job and maybe not even two jobs, but some of us have got three jobs. And we are indicating to anybody who cares to look at us that we are concerned about material things. And we spend our money on so many material gadgets today, and we go in for that. And I want to say, from the example of Moses tonight, that if you and I imagine that material things are the only things that matter, then my friends, we are heading for spiritual disaster. Spiritual disaster awaits us if we continue in the kind of way that we are going. Here's the choice that is before us, the same choice that Moses faces, and you and I have to make up our minds, with all the problems and difficulties of leaving all that materialism holds out for us and putting it to the side and choosing deliberately to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now that's a very hard choice, isn't it? And whether we like it or not, whether we care to address ourselves to the problem or not, this is the problem that we must face in our day and generation. We may put it to the side if we wish. We may put it to the side and we say, it's not really relevant, but this is the pressing claim of the world upon us, and this is the way that Satan is bringing us down in our particular day and generation. He chooses to suffer affliction, and he esteems that the reproach of Christ is greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He goes on in verse number 27, and we look at the endurance of faith just for a minute or two to say a word on that. He sees him who is invisible, and we need today men who are like Moses on the mountaintop, spiritually speaking, above all that the world offers to us, seeing the invisible, reaching out and touching the intangible, hearing the inaudible, knowing the unknowable, and going on and serving God with every fiber of our being. By faith, it says, he kept the Passover, Moses' lamb for the Passover. He believed in that lamb, and he believed in the sprinkling of that blood upon the doorpost, and he knew that the blood of the lamb was sufficient to allow the people who were within the house to escape the judgment of the God who would come. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as it were. And we come to discover this, that the people who have experienced redemption are people who are immediately created pilgrims. Why is that? A number of things about the Passover. There was something on the door. The blood was on the door. There was something on their loins. The belt was around their loins. There was something in the hand, for they took the staff in their hand as they took that Passover. There was something on their feet. The shoes were on the feet. There was something in their heart. There was faith in their heart. And the people who sprinkled that blood on that day on the Passover were ready from that moment on to go out walking by faith with God. Redemption creates pilgrims, and Moses leads the pilgrims through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, we discover there from that verse number 29. And God took that people, not straight out of Egypt, not the shortest way, not the most direct way, but God in his providential dealings with his people took that people by a circuitous route and brought them round to the shores of the Red Sea with the water in front of them and the forces of Egypt behind them. God brought his people to the place of testing that he might bring them to the place of trusting. God brings them to the place of suffering to take them through that suffering that they might emerge to the place of song, the song of redemption. God takes us to the place where it seems impossible that help can come, and God will give his help. And sometimes we think our problems are very great. And sometimes we think our burdens are so enormous, and here's a people and they're brought to an impossible situation, and they can't see how they can go forward, and they can't see how they can go back. And in the very moment of their extremity, God steps into their lives and opens up the waters, and the people are able to go through and emerge victorious because they are prepared to go forward by faith. And Moses leads that people. And we need leaders today like Moses. Leaders with enthusiasm and conviction to lead the people of God out of their apathy and indifference. Leaders who have experienced the reality of God's power and God's presence to lead the people of God out of their coldness and their formalism. Leaders with humility and self-distrust who can lead the people of God out of their spiritual pride to the place of prayer, to the place of repentance on our knees, to wait before God until God's blessing will be showered out upon us. Leaders who will lead the people of God today into all the spiritual land that Jesus Christ has available to us, in order that the people of God might go forward from strength to strength, to the former glory, to the former greatness, when the Lord Jesus Christ was central and first in everybody's life. May the Lord grant us the grace to learn from the example of the man Moses.